reflect on that. Just ask that you continue to bring us closer to you so that you may truly be with us, not just in name, not just because we go to church, but that you with us would be a real and deep and personal thing for us in our lives, that we would daily be growing closer and closer to you. Father, as we continue our message, our series today on the book of Amos, I ask that you just attune our hearts to this need and to these cries of the oppressed people and to these cries from Yahweh that justice needs to be done and that justice will be done. It's such a needed message in the time of Christmas as well, to realize that this is why you came to save, that you came to save us, you came to save this world out of sin. And may you just attune our hearts to that as we go throughout these next few weeks in the Christmas season. It's the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. So for many churches all throughout the month of December and this week, the scripture and the message is probably something a little more Christmas related than the book of Amos. It's probably something related to Advent, related to the coming of Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, as God with us. The season of Advent begins 4 Sundays before Christmas, and we celebrate every Sunday in anticipation and preparation for the birth of Jesus, and it leads all the way up to Christmas Day. And traditionally, the second Sunday of Advent is the Sunday of hope. It is the reflects on the fulfilled hope of Messiah, that in this baby boy, in this person named Jesus, there is the fulfillment of this longing for redemption and salvation. And as I was reflecting on that throughout this week in my own personal devotion, and I found sort of a comparison and a contrast with what we were going to be studying here today. From the easy and the familiar text that most pastors could just preach in their sleep, no preparation. When it comes to Christmas time, you're like, boom, I got it. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I know exactly what I'm doing. It's being preached all throughout Christendom today. To the difficult and obscure text that we have laid before us, there is a connection. See, Amos's message is one of judgment against the nations. But to the oppressed, it's a message of hope. Amos's message is only a condemnation for those who are in sin. It's only a condemnation to the oppressors. It's only a message of judgment for those that need to be judged. But for the oppressed, for the marginalized, for those who are the victims of these sins as outlined in the book of Amos, then Amos's message is not one of judgment. It's one of redemption. It's one of salvation. It's one of hope. It's saying that these nations and these peoples that have oppressed you will receive their judgment, that salvation is coming. It's a message that the oppressor shall not reign forever, that his evil deeds will be reckoned with, that justice will be served by the Almighty Judge. Wrapped up in the cries of that baby boy in Bethlehem are all the cries of all the people in all the world. Hope. Hope. The baby boy, Jesus, is hope fulfilled. And amid all the discussion of social problems and moral evils, the refrain that almost always resounds in the church when you bring these up is, well, you just need to preach Jesus, just preach Jesus, just preach Jesus. And that's true. But when you preach from Scripture, when you preach from the book of Amos, you necessarily preach Jesus. Because his influence runs like a scarlet thread from Genesis to Revelation, from the very beginning to the very end. The message of the gospel is borne out in the book of Amos. Oh, not the part of the gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection, But it's about the redeemed community of God and what they should stand for as part of living in this resurrected life. What they should stand for, what they should stand against, what they should use their supernatural gifting, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of them, what they should use that for. The book of Amos shows us what God hates, what God judges, what God condemns, and therefore what the Church of Christ should stand against as well. 2 weeks ago, we kind of finished up our introduction to the book of Amos, and we began tackling this series of oracles against the nations. And Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 2, then there are seven different oracles, seven different pronouncements against seven different nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And each one of these nations are nations that Israel had dealings with, excuse me, both positively and negatively throughout the course of their history. These are nations that currently Israel does not have great relations with. And so as they are going through these indictments of sin after sin after sin, then the people of Israel to whom this message is being preached are going, "That's right, Amos, you preach it. You tell them exactly what their sin is. That's right. They're going to be judged for that." And what they haven't quite realized, and what we need to keep in mind, is that when Amos gets to the end of these oracles, he turns to the nation of Israel and he says, "You're guilty of all this and more." That the sins of the nations are our sins as well. That the sins of ancient Israel, the sins of ancient Aram, the sins of ancient Gaza, Edom, the sins of the ancient nations are sins that we struggle with nationally, communally, and individually today. 2 weeks ago, we took on a rather weighty subject when we looked over the Oracle of Aram. Aram was indicted for its behavior in war. Not that it engaged in warfare, but the way in which it did it, and there's notably just its extreme cruelty, its in use of torture, its involvement of the civilian population. That's a sin that's followed us and followed almost every country into the 21st century. It is the national sin of many nations, including our own. Today we move from what many consider our present national sin to one of them anyway, to what is usually thought of as our past national sin. A sin whose consequences continue to ravage the nation. But I want to take a look at that and then really put it through the lens of ancient culture and this timeless message we can get out of it, and then see if we can apply it to our modern context in a way that might be more relevant and more shocking and perhaps hit a little bit closer to home. So we turn today to Amos chapter 1 verses 6 through 8 to see what the Lord says about Gaza. This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent. Because she took whole communities, she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron to the last the Philistines are dead, says the sovereign Lord." Remember that when he uses this phrase, "for the three sins, even for four," what he is saying in that is that there has been a build-up and a build-up and a build-up of sin. That God has been patient. He has been patient. He has been patient. He has even revealed himself to this pagan nation. They are not his covenant people. But yet, he is their God, and he will judge them, and he will call them to account. And he says that their sins have reached the point of overflowing. Three sins, their cup was full. Four sins, it overflows, and judgment must necessarily come upon them. Aram's sin was its inhumanity in war. Gaza's sin was worse. It was her inhumanity at home. She engaged in the practice of slavery, of raiding whole communities and selling them to Edom. Now, before we get into a practical application, and we will, we must first begin where we always begin and understand the text in its ancient context. This is the second of the seven oracles. Philistia being in the southwest, if you can see here on our map. Philistia being in the southwest of Israel, directly west of the kingdom of Judah. Aram being up in the northwest, the northeast of Israel. Gaza being the most on the coast, being the most prominent city-state. But you can see that at least this map has included Ashkelon and Ashdod in there as well. The two other main cities of Philistia being Gath, which we all remember is where Goliath is from in the time of David, and the other cities as well. As they go through this time period, then you see as you read scripture this really long and history back and forth. Especially we hear about the Philistines in the time of the Judges during the reign of Samson. The land continues, it goes back and forth, and there's little petty skirmishes from border to border. When David becomes king, he actually makes a treaty with the Philistines, because the Philistines of Gath allowed him safe passage to there when he was on the run from Saul. When Solomon comes to power, though, he kind of negates this treaty. He subjects the Philistines to harsh taxation. And then after the fall of the unified nation, Philistia regains its independence. And there are these little border wars that pop up every generation or three. By the time of Amos, though, the cities of Philistia, they're not weak anymore. They're not subject to Israel or to the southern nation of Judah. They are economic powerhouses. So they're built here along the edge of the Mediterranean. They're a seafaring people. They're in the Mediterranean Sea. They are engaging in all this trade and all this travel. If you wanted to ship something, then you really had to go by way of Philistia. They're a center of trade. They're a center of trafficking, goods and services, spices and people. Philistia was responsible for this proliferation of slavery throughout the ancient Near East. And Yahweh's indictment of them says they took whole communities captive. Men, women, children, it didn't matter, Israelite, Aramean. We aren't even told the ethnicity of these slaves, of the communities that they are raiding, because to Yahweh it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's covenant people or not. The sin is not, you have sinned against my covenant people. The sin is that you have sinned against Yahweh. You have sinned against humanity. Yahweh is not just concerned about the protection of His people. He is concerned about the protection of all people. He does not just demand justice for His people. He demands justice for the pagan nations as well. He does not just call out Israel's enemies for sins against Israel. He calls them out for their sins against humanity, and by extension, their sins against Him and against His moral law. Now, interestingly enough here, and this becomes an important point, Gaza is not indicted for practicing slavery. Gaza is indicted for facilitating slavery. Gaza was not capturing people and enslaving them for themselves. They were capturing people and enslaving them for the nation of Edom, which was going to put a high price on a good Israelite body. Now, this is an important distinction here. It's kind of a small nuance because, yes, to enslave someone, to put someone in slavery, is to be engaged in the slave trade, but that wasn't their end goal. Edom, this was the case for Edom. Edom hated the Israelites. So, of course, they wanted to enslave Israel. Philistia didn't really care. Philistia wasn't concerned about the ethnicity of their slave or the status of their slave. They were simply concerned in the economic benefits that they received from their human trafficking. Theologian Billy K. Smith writes this. He says that the driving force behind these atrocities was nothing higher than the profit of the mighty. Now, because our concept of slavery is overshadowed by the American enslavement of African peoples, and because that enslavement was justified on the basis of Africans supposedly being less than human, then we naturally correlate slavery. When we hear that word, we correlate it with racism. But that wasn't true with most ancient Near East slavery. Ancient Near East slavery, frankly, was not that petty. It was more about the economics of the thing. And we're going to get to the topic of racism and hatred of other humans when we get to Yahweh's indictment of Edom. But we can't jump to it now. If we jump to it now, we overlook Gaza's complex and much more easily justified rationale. Gaza's sin is not that they sold people into slavery. Gaza's sin is that they exploited human lives for economic gain. They used their political, economic, and military power to enslave a population in order that they might get rich off of it. Gaza's sin is the exploitation of human lives for economic gain. And suddenly a text that seems like it only had relevance back in the 1800s, or it only had relevance back in the ancient Near East in the 1st century, or the 8th century BC, or sometime when we practiced slavery, suddenly finds itself having a very clear modern application. Slavery, or at least the biblical version of it, was not the sin. Much in the way that Aram's sin was not war, but their practices in it, Gaza's sin is not slavery, but their methods of doing it. The Old Testament acknowledges slavery, and it provides guidelines for its moral enforcement. There was a proper way to wage war, and so also there was a proper way to engage in slave practice. Now, again, that word is so loaded with negative connotations, it really makes it not the correct word to use in modern English language, because it really isn't what we think of when we think of slavery. We have a difficult time escaping from just what culture and what history and what modern language, the definition that it brings to us. Old Testament expert Christopher G.H. Wright writes this in his book, Old Testament Ethics of the People of God. He says that provided they were humanely treated as the law required, such slavery could be said to be little different experientially than many kinds of paid employment in a cash economy. So provided they were humanely treated as the law required, then ancient Near Eastern slavery, or slavery as prescribed, as allowed in the Bible, was really a little different than normal employment. This was something that a individual would enter into voluntarily. It was something that had a definite end point. It was expected that if you were a slave owner, that you would treat them properly, you would provide them with food and shelter and clothing, that you would take care of them, and that when their time of service was done, that you would provide them with everything they needed then to go out on their own. If one of your countrymen became so poor, he put himself into debtor slavery, he had a debt they needed to take care of, so he would enslave himself to you. It was the responsibility of the slave master to treat him like a neighbor. In fact, it's Yahweh who lays claim to the individual, even amidst this master-slave relationship. In Leviticus chapter 25, God writes this, he says, they are my servants, not yours. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere your God. Other laws set down term limits on this type of slave trade. All slaves were to be freed after 6 years. After 50 years, every 50th year in the land. Then this was the year of Jubilee. All debts were canceled, and therefore all slaves were freed. Also, all slaves, whenever they were freed, were supposed to get a portion of the master's bounty. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. It says, and when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. In other words, if you are a landowner, if you are an employer, then you are to leave your slave, your employee, your servant. You are to leave them better than how you found them. They came to you in a state of indebtedness. They came to you in a state of distress. They came to you in a state of poverty. And when they leave, they should no longer have to deal with any of those things. The biblical institution of slavery had a basic purpose in eliminating or alleviating poverty. The purpose of biblical slavery was to eliminate or at least alleviate poverty. The poor were ensured a job, and thus they were taught a skill. They were fed and they were clothed. At the end of it, they were given a nice bonus, which they now had the means and the opportunity and the skill set to go out and make something of themselves. They no longer needed to be indebted. Now, that was how God demanded slavery work. It must be voluntary. It must enhance human dignity. It must alleviate poverty. It must be beneficial to both slave and master. Now, of course, there were areas in which those laws were exploited, much in the way that labor laws are exploited today. We see Jacob entering into a master-slave relationship with his father-in-law, Laban. For 7 years, that's the length of a slave. That's the term limits for slavery. For 7 years, he labors for the wedding dowry of Rachel. Instead, he receives Leah. So for 7 years, again, he engages as a slave for his master and father-in-law Laban so that he can receive Rachel. Now you see that Laban here exploits the law. But you can also see in the way this was supposed to work out. Jacob had run away with nothing. Jacob was an heir to his father's inheritance at the time. Jacob had no wedding dowry. What's Jacob to do? He takes out a loan. He sells himself into slavery. A slavery that's supposed to be beneficial, supposed to be voluntary, supposed to enhance human dignity, supposed to leave him better off than the way he started. And even though Laban exploits the law, even though he makes him work for 14 years, Jacob does come out of it better. Jacob does come out of it stronger, and he does leave that situation. But this wasn't the type of slavery that we see the Philistines practicing. This wasn't the type of slavery that we see the Edomites practicing. Instead, their type of slavery functioned much like the slavery of America just a few generations ago. Amos decries that they have ripped whole communities from their place to sell them into slavery. The Hebrew word here is selama, which is typically translated a whole, but can also carry the connotation of peaceable. See, what the text is trying to tell us is that this wasn't just prisoners of war carried off. This wasn't just the men who, in engaging in war, lost. This is peaceful communities. Men, women, and children, entire cities being uprooted and deported and carried away. Gaza was not carrying away prisoners of legitimate war, nor were these submissions into slavery voluntary. This was not debtor slavery. This was not biblical slavery. This was kidnapping and looting, plain and simple. This was the dehumanization of life, not the upholding of it. Yahweh had given a mandate that this practice be something that cares for the poor. The Philistines had turned it into something that the rich could use to exploit the poor for their own purposes. So when we move from the ancient context and we apply the timeless principle of our text to modern times, then what we find is that this text actually says less to us about slavery as we know it, and more about the modern labor practices that we find in our nations today. Gaza's sin isn't just slavery. It's the purpose behind their slavery. It's the exploitation of the poor and the marginalized for economic gain. About a month ago, when we first started looking at this introduction to the book of Amos and talking about the social gospel and the need for social justice, then we went on kind of a history lesson through U.S. history and the social gospel movement at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. And this was actually one of their original goals. One of the original things that the social gospel movement was concerned about was fair labor practices. Keeping the rich from exploiting the poor. Keeping the employer from enslaving the employee. At this time, the Industrial Revolution was in full swing. Manufacturing jobs were the nation's biggest type of work. Whole industries were springing up overnight, just unchecked, unregulated, and often, because of that, becoming immoral. And in order to survive, the lower classes soon found themselves where they used to have a trade and they used to have a business. Well, now that what they could produce one of in a week, now the factories were producing 1,000 of in an hour, and they had to change their business model. They were kicked out of their family businesses. They had to go work in a factory. They found themselves working long hours in dangerous conditions in dirty factories. Historian Jeffrey Johnson writes this. He says, with the advent of rudimentary technology in the late 18th century, companies began to run more efficiently and effectively toward increasing their output, and a 10 to 16 hour workday became normative. A 10 to 16 hour workday became normative. Whereas the lower classes used to have their trade, imply their trade, work in the fields, whatever it was, they would have their workday, they would be able to come home and have at least some measure of leisure. But with the Industrial Revolution, it began to use people and abuse people to the point where they were being stretched to their limits. The U.S. government was first asked in 1866 to advance legislation that would limit the workday, the normal workday, to 8 hours. And if you worked more, you had to pay overtime. But the government didn't do anything about it. In 1890, then, they began to study the working hours in manufacture. And they found that in 1890, the average manufacturing worker working full-time and those working in skilled trades would work over 100 hours a week. Child labor during this time was common. Listen to this quote. This is from an encyclopedia of U.S. economic history. Under pressure from the public, many state legislatures passed child labor laws, which limited the hours children could work to 10 hours per day. But employers often disregarded such laws. You know, they're like, we're helping the kids. We're helping the kids. They can only work 10 hours a day. 10 hours a day, kid. That's good for you, right? By 1900, there were nearly 2 million children under the age of 16 working in America's manufacturing plants. At one point in the state of Alabama in the early 1900s, 25% of their coal mining force was under the age of 16. See, it's a whole lot easier to get into small spaces when you're a small person. These were dangerous professions and dangerous times. You weren't paid very much either. Wages during that time were minimal. I mean, people grouse about the minimum wage today, but back then there was no minimum wage. The average manufacturing worker would make about $10 a week. Or that's about 10 cents an hour if you assume that they're working 100 hours, which would be the equivalent of 2017 money of about $2.60. Women and children, though, would earn even less, about a third or even less than that. Working conditions were abysmal. In 1900, industrial accidents killed 35,000 people, and 500,000 were injured. The numbers were continuing to rise. There was no sick pay, no overtime pay, no vacation time, no health insurance, no unemployment benefits, no workman's comp, nothing except hard labor for wages that barely kept your family fed. And it was into that situation and into that context that the pastors and the teachers and the theologians of the social gospel began to preach and teach, and it was into that context that shaped their theology. So of course they saw this need for social reform. Of course they saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it did not deal with this situation, was a morally defunct gospel. The church had to deal with this problem. Because it wasn't a problem afar off. It was a problem that they saw in their streets and in their communities and in their churches. And during those early times, the 1900s, those pastors and those teachers and those leaders were responsible for the creation of a minimum wage, were responsible for the creation of a 40-hour work week, for overtime pay, for the creation of safety procedures for dangerous factories, for curtailing child labor, and more. They fought to empower and educate a new generation of freed black men and women to leave the farms of their oppression and to build and grow and create for themselves. They pressured government to give workers the right to unionize, to have a voice amid their companies, a voice to their employers. They demanded that humans be valued as humans and not means to an end. Reverend William Gladden, in the early 1900s, he wrote to employers of their day, encouraging them to be connected with the common worker. Because this was one of the main problems of the Industrial Revolution, is that instead of the employer, instead of the owner working in the business day after day with the employee, now there was such a chain of command that the common worker on the lowest rung in the factory may not even know who his manager is, or know who the boss's 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 boss is, or know, ever even seen the CEO or the owner of the company. So there is this disconnect, this dehumanization of life, that the farther away that the ownership and leadership got from the typical employee, the farther they got from seeing them as people and only seeing them as a number. So he writes this. He says, if the corporation has no soul, remember each individual member of it has one. And he is bound to think not only of the dividends upon his stock and how they may be enlarged, but also of the well-being of men and women and children through whose labor his capital is utilized and increased. Walter Rauschenbusch, the great theologian of the social gospel, railed against this oppressive and unjust environment, the environment which created the wealth of the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts, wealth that continues in the billions to this day. And he says, to make wages small in order to make dividends large may be common practice, but perhaps the Almighty takes a more serious view of it. These people work not just in their churches, but in their communities, and in their governments, and in their schools, to uphold the value of a human life as far greater than just part of an assembly line. And yet, despite those voices, and yet, despite those regulations, and yet, despite those warnings, despite the century that has passed, our nation and our businesses and even our churches can still come under the same condemnation from Amos. In the name of capitalism and consumerism, in the name of strengthening the economy, or in the name of tax breaks, we have continually and repeatedly stepped on the necks of the working poor. Continually and repeatedly perpetrated the same injustices that have plagued every generation in its own way. This is not a new sin to the 20th century. It's not a new sin to us in the 21st century. It wasn't a new sin in the 8th century BC. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be shocked and offended, and how could you even dare say that this is our sin? This is the sin of the world. This is the sin of humanity. It's been going on since the very beginning. What we have seen in our own country is a slow and subtle removal of the presence of sin. Not the existence of sin, mind you. Just the presence of sin. Because if we can't see it, then we don't have to worry about it. See, first there was slavery. And the exploitation of humanity took center stage. We actually had to say, well, they're not human in order to justify it. They're less than human in order to justify it. Exploitation was front and center, necessary, it was said, to the economy. But then there were the unfair labor practices of the Industrial Revolution. And we justify it. We're paying them now. It's better. We're doing more. They should appreciate that. And as technology has made the world smaller, globalization has enabled us to remove the exploitation even further and further away from the American public conscience. To Mexico, to the Philippines, to India, to China. to anywhere where labor is cheap, government is corrupt, and corporations can rule. These same issues, proper wages, a safe work environment, gender equality in pay, child labor, it's still with us today. You just have to look for it. We've just buried it in exceptions and justifications. We've obscured it under different names. But it's the sin of Philistia. And it's our sin today as well. I want to spend some time today and run through just a few of the most common injustices. You know, when I was studying through this all these oracles and everything, how can I bring this to light? And one thing I decided I did not want to do, and it's something that I see done a lot, is simply to talk in vague terms. To talk in terms of like, it was bad, and we should be good. You know, I think that happens a lot when we discuss sin like this. We talk about it in very general terms. And so when we can talk about, oh, the oppression of the poor, we can talk about unfair, unjust, but what does that mean? Like, that's just a principle. How then do we apply that principle today? And that's always the steps we have to take. We have a definite application of a principle in the ancient text. We take that principle up and out of the ancient text. We talk about it, but we would be remiss if we did not then find an application to our modern times. If we only left the text and the application back there, and we only talked about the generalization up here, but we never talked about the specifics down here, then you and I might walk away from each other with very different ideas or conceptions of what that application might be. And so, what I really want to commit to, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, and we took on very pointed, very specific topics, not just war is bad, but these specific things in war are bad. Then I also want to talk about a few common specific injustices we see with the exploitation of the poor today. These are things that we often miss. Because even in modern society, here in the United States, right in front of us, there are businesses and there are corporations that do this. They misrepresent the hours that an employee has worked. They change in their timesheets. They demand that employers work off the clock. They fail to pay overtime. They may simply not even comply with federal minimum wage standards. And you're saying, well, that can't happen that often. I mean, I don't think that's the case. But there have been federal studies done from this. And they have found that wage theft is very common, very prevalent among low-income jobs or jobs that rely on tips. Here's an example. The federal minimum wage for a worker who is tipped is $2.13. Federal minimum wage for a worker who is not tipped is $7.25. So workers make $2.13 from their employer, and then they receive tips. If their total of tip money fails to add up to $7.25 an hour, then the employer has to pay the difference. So that there is a guarantee that they will make at least $7.25. But many times, the employer just doesn't do that. And the employee either doesn't know that's the case, or they don't know how to go about talking about it. They might ask their employer, aren't we supposed to do that? The employer says no, and they don't know what else to do, so they move on. And also, if an employer fails to pay, there's no automatic procedure. They're the ones who has to report it. They got to figure out how to report it. They have to wait. They have to wait, and they have to continue to get underpaid for the entire time that they're waiting. And they risk being fired for complaining. One study in Los Angeles found that 8 out of 10 low-income workers have been victims of wage theft. 8 out of 10. Minorities and immigrants were particularly susceptible, often because their visa status was dependent upon their employment. In one case, there was a high-end bakery in L.A. was paying Filipino immigrants $2 an hour to work 10 to 16-hour days. Just like 3-4 years ago. Not only that, but they were forcing them to live in the laundry room, a dozen of them, to live in the laundry room of the owner's house, perform maintenance on an apartment complex that the owners also owned, and then told them that they wouldn't be paid anything until they had paid back $10,000 in fees that they were charging for getting them to the United States in the first place. Now, most violations aren't that obvious. Most violations aren't that severe. And this one might even be legal. I don't know. A friend of mine, about 10 years ago, used to work at a home improvement store called Menards. And if you, let's say that you were working in gardening and you got called to go work in plumbing. You had to clock out at gardening, walk to plumbing, and clock in. Because Menards doesn't pay you to walk from place to place in their store. They only pay you to work. A three-city study of workers, three cities being L.A., New York, and Chicago, a three-city study of workers in low-wage industries found that in any given week, two-thirds of them experienced at least one pay-related violation. The researchers estimated the average loss per worker over the course of a year was $2,634. And this from people who were only making $17,616 a year on average. If those trends are nationwide, that's $50 billion a year. This just straight up stolen by employers. In 2012, the cost of all the robberies, burglaries, larcenies, motor vehicle thefts in the United States was $14 billion. Now, we look at all those things and we clearly understand those are major injustices. Burglary wrong, robbery wrong, larceny wrong, motor vehicle theft wrong. All those things combined, $14 billion. We need to get tough on crime. $50 billion in wage theft and we're deregulating the industry. When it comes to the treatment of workers, we all too often overlook the welfare and justice of the individual in favor of the corporation. The message that God has for the nation that does not take care of its workers is a message of destruction. In James chapter 5, James writes to the rich, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. James is saying this, your riches and your wealth won't last. Your exploitation and your practices may lead to temporary gain, but it will lead to an eternal loss. You fatten yourselves in the days of slaughter. All we have to do is look at you and point at you and say, look at that. You've been indicted for your sin by your own practices. By not just the things that you did in secret, but by the things that you brag about. Work is valuable. People are valuable. So treat them well. Use your wealth. Use your business to take care of the poor. Deuteronomy law says this. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. America is guilty of sin. Our businesses are guilty of sin. We have used and abused human beings for our own amusement, for our own convenience, and to our own benefit. We have become like the marauders of Gaza, pillaging whole communities for a profit. Except we're even worse, because we've done so under the guise of free enterprise, of capitalism, and of a Christian work ethic. We become a nation obsessed with consumerism, driven to buy the next new thing or the latest piece of technology. And while that has effects here in the States, it has even greater effects around the world. See, here in the States, we have the luxury of being insulated against a lot of the exploitation. We purchase the finished product, and we never really think about how that product got to us in the first place. Yeah, I'm gonna give you an example. It's an example that we're all guilty of, and it's your iPhone. It's nice. It's shiny. I need this to survive. I wouldn't know what day it was or what time it was or what I was doing with my life. I didn't have one of these. But it could be the product of some pretty exploitative practices. In 2010, there was a company in Shenzhen, China called Foxconn. You may have read about it back then. 2010, employees forced to work massive amounts of overtime, overtired, overworked, paid very low wages. Seven of them jumped from the roof of their building. How did the company respond? We put nets around the building. That's not a joke. That's serious. They put nets around the building. That way they catch him. Put him back to work. By 2015, Apple's not faring much better. And Apple gets away with this because it's not their company. It's their supplier's company. Another supplier in Shanghai was found to be paying at or below minimum wage during peak hours. Employees were working 90 hours of overtime per month and were still making $633 a month compared to the average wage in Shanghai of zero overtime being $900. Apple's not the only one. Nike, Adidas, Microsoft, name any major company. And workplace exploitation is rampant both domestically and abroad. Slavery isn't as pronounced or as obvious as it used to be. But it's still there. And it's even selling people on the idea that these low wages and poor living conditions are just the way their life is going to be. Many of our farm workers in the South are migrant workers being paid unfairly low wages, being forced to live in squalor. Between 1 and 3 million migrant workers per year go from place to place in the South, farms harvesting. Very few of them are actually paid what they're told they're going to be paid. One migrant worker says they came here with the promise of a home, and instead they were forced to share a single wide trailer with 20 other people. We have the opportunity to demand better of our businesses. That's our voice in a democracy. That's our voice as a church. We have the opportunity to demand better of our businesses. We can choose not to purchase products that we know were made from the exploitation of others. We can demand that these processes change. We can demand that the process of manufacture be transparent. We can enact laws and enforce laws that demand that corporations pay fairly. We can pay more, we can profit less to be sure that these workers are taken care of. But as a nation and as a society, we've chosen not to. Because this is really shiny and I like it, and the cheaper it is, the more I can afford things. Now, these are not easy things to fix. They're not easy things to fix. These are overwhelming societal sins. Overwhelming national corporate sins. And that's why it's easy to overlook them. Because I could not have an iPad, I could not have an iPhone, and it wouldn't bother Apple one little bit. I could change all of my practices. The problem is, if I chose I am not going to buy anything that's the product of exploitation, then I would have to have a garden in my backyard, and I would have to make my own clothes by hand. I'd be weaving the cloth, and I would be killing the cow, and frankly, it's just not the society that we live in. So there's nothing that one person can do. But if we band together as a community, if we band together as a church, if we band together as a nation, then we can change. See, a pastor preaches on sexual immorality, we can be personally convicted to change. We can leave the church building and we can change some behavior in our lives. Or we can just feel smugly superior that I don't have a problem with that, so don't worry about it. Same can be for greed or apathy or whatever sin it might be. We can fix it personally, ourselves, so we'll deal with it. But when it comes to these sins that are greater, to these sins that where we can do everything right and yet the sin still continues, it's easy to put the blinders on and overlook and just say we can't solve it, so we won't do anything about it. That's very arrogant. It's very arrogant to say that because I can't solve something by myself personally, I won't get involved in it at all. To do the right thing, knowing that it doesn't make much of a practical difference, is very difficult. And that's why our faith has to go beyond personal morality and personal salvation with a personal application and a personal Savior. He is the God of the nations. And we have to work together on enacting corporate, communal, societal, legislative, governmental change. It is what he demands. What we tend to do in these situations that seem too big for us. Oh, we'll just pray about them. Dear God, please fix this. And then we wonder, well, God doesn't fix it. He must not care. What we fail to realize is that our prayers are our own judgment against ourselves. We will be judged as complicit. We will be held accountable. Whether we actively participated in the sin or we simply participated in a system that facilitated it. That's all that Gaza was doing after all. Their sin is that they sold others into slavery. For others. They set up a system that allowed other people to sin. Sin passed through their hands, but it wasn't the end goal. Gaza didn't own slaves, they sold slaves. They facilitated the sin of Edom by providing them with slaves. Gaza didn't think what they were doing was sinful. They would have been surprised to be indicted by this practice. They were just fulfilling an economic need. They were simply trying to run their businesses, cash their checks, live a comfortable life. Capitalism, baby! And that's what many good people in the United States are trying to do. But knowingly or unknowingly, they're doing so through the exploitation of others. They've driven whole communities into exploitative labor for their own profit. And they will be judged for it. Philistia would, like Aram, eventually be overrun by Assyria. The Philistine peoples would be deported, much like they deported their slaves. And they would never regather in the land. Amos's prophecy, Yahweh's command, that they would all be killed, is true. It's been completely fulfilled. Philistia was destroyed. And Amos's words to them are a warning to us as well, the economic powerhouse of the world. So much has been said in the recent months about rising stocks, a surging economy, the advancement of jobs, jobs, jobs. But have we put economy before morality? Have we made money the Almighty God? Have we devalued people so that we might be more rich? I think we have. I mean, I know that we have. We're guilty. Our communities are guilty. Our nation is guilty. We would do well to remember this statement made by the Episcopal Church in 1910. They said, no business interests, no profit, however great, can warrant the deliberate deterioration of human life. We knew this as a church and we fought for it a century ago. And now we find ourselves in the same place again. May we, like our forebears a century ago, find the strength and courage to take up that fight once more. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today in repentance for our sins. For we know that both knowingly and unknowingly, we have sinned against your people. We have directly or indirectly been the cause of this exploitation. We have looked on others as less than human. We have used them for only what we could get out of them. We have seen them as employees rather than people. We have used them for our own purposes rather than building them up. Father, we confess all this to you today, and we also confess that we don't know how to fix this. This sin is too great for us, too great for any one of us. Bind us together. Bind us together in a common unity that will stand together. Because it's only through your power, through our collective spirit, that we can engage this evil and defeat it. Father, in this Christmas season, I pray for everyone who is struggling economically, for all of those who are victims of exploitation, for those who have been forced into terrible situations or been forced to do terrible things in order that they might bring food home for their family. I pray that your presence would be with them through all of this, and that you would incline the hearts of the nation to deal with this problem. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.